So this morning I wanted to talk a little bit about planning. Andy had mentioned that his mom was coming in, and obviously that happened and all, but he was talking about planning and preparation, things that you do and getting ready. That wasn't what he was talking about. He just mentioned all that in passing. And I know for all of us, as we're preparing not only for Thanksgiving and friends and family coming over, but birthdays and holidays that are coming up as things go in the next month or so, there is a lot of planning, planning on both sides, whether you're on the person's side who is doing the traveling to go to somebody else's house. You still have to pack, you have to prepare. If you have pets, you've got to have somebody looking after them. If you're the person who's getting guests, obviously, you want to put your best foot forward. You want things cleaned up and looking nice, and you may buy new furniture for some good reason because of the type of guest you have coming in and all that that's going on. Well, this morning what I want to do is talk about preparation, of planning, and specifically the thing that we've probably all heard a few times, maybe even said ourselves, that heaven is a place that is a prepared place for a prepared people. And again, as I'm saying, not only is it when you get guests, you prepare, but the guests themselves, as they make their trek and make their journey, they have certain things that they need to prepare for too. In John 14 and verse 3, this passage is in the context where Peter has just basically said, "You're not going to die on my watch." And Jesus says, "Look, before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to have denied me three times." And immediately in verse 1, Jesus says to all the apostles that if you trust God, you should trust me. If you believe in God, believe in me also. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And he says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, and notice the emphasis I think that we should place here is Jesus doesn't just say, if I go, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And the reason is that where I am, you may be also. And I think those are significant words, highly significant words. For us to understand, it's not just that God says, y'all need to get yourselves ready to come to me. He's saying, I'm preparing a place for you. So one of the things I would suggest that we not do in our preparation is, don't worry. A lot easier said than done, and I think for some it may be easier than others. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 4. As Paul, writing from prison, says, rejoice, and in rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So seeing what he says is significant, but where he is saying it from, I guess, is even more significant, because he wasn't in a nice, cozy little place as he said these words, as he wrote these words. Again, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, we don't have the exact advantage that the Philippians had knowing Paul and knowing, like he says there in verse 9, learning and receiving and hearing and seeing in him. We can't do all that. We can read and understand, but that's the extent of it. And all I'm trying to say is, they had a little bit of an advantage, maybe, in interacting with Paul more so than we. But at the same time, the point is clear. Don't worry. And I know for us, 2020 is one of those years that's just a significant thing you're going to look back on as, you know, God allows life to continue. We're going to say, man, wasn't that something? But life is this way all the time. It may be a little bit more magnified, the troubles and the struggles and the frustrations and the disappointments and so on and so forth, but this is life under the sun. I think there are years that are magnified with all that than others, but there's hardly a time in mankind's existence that things have just been easy and always good. we're preparing, hopefully, for a place where it will be perfect. And so the one thing we need to do is not worry. Over in 1 Peter 5, in verse 6 and 7, Peter makes the same point. And the reason we should not worry is because of God himself. He says in verse 6, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The reason we cast all our cares on him is he cares for us, and so he wants us to do this. Another thing that goes along with this not worrying thing is trust. And I think this is probably right along with the idea of, you know, what God says is don't worry. Why? Because we should be trusting him, that we don't need to worry. There's no good that's going to happen from just worry. So, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a passage I really like from verse 9 through 11, the admonition is very, I think, clear that God is for us. He's not doing things in a design to keep us down and to keep us frustrated. He is, as he says here in verse 9, destining us for wrath. Or not destined. Let me read the passage as it is here, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, living or dead, we might live with him. That's what God wants. His choosing is for this, salvation through Jesus. So in verse 11, he says we are to encourage each other, therefore, and build each other up just as we're doing. But again, the point I really want to stress is trusting him because he's not destined us for wrath. His design is not for us to receive wrath in eternity, but to be in heaven with him. Look over in 2 Corinthians 4. I know it's a longer reading here in 2 Corinthians 4, starting there in verse 16, and really reading through chapter 5 and verse 11. 4:16 really is kind of the lead into chapter 5 there, where he's telling us we don't lose heart, even though we're, you know, having all these frustrations. He talks about, like in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed. We're not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So in 4:16, he says, so we don't lose heart. We're not giving up, even though the outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light, momentary affliction. And again, let's remember who he is, Paul, who's not gone through light, momentary affliction, really, from our own perspective at least. But he says all this is light, momentary affliction, and it is preparing for us. There's that word again, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that we see, he says, are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know. Notice the language he uses is a definite. We know that if the tent that is this earthly body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's not here, but it is in the heavens. In verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found unclothed or naked. While we're still in this tent, while we're still in this body, we groan because we are burdened, not that we would be unclothed, that is, not have a body at all, but that we would be clothed upon, further clothed is the way the ESV has it. I know each English translation struggles with the phrasing here because it's hard to translate. But the point is that we would not be disembodied spirits just floating around. We would have bodies. So he says in verse 4 again, in this tent we groan, we're burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal would be swallowed up by life. And the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God. So as we prepare, he's prepared, and he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, and so we're always of good courage. Verse 6, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, yes, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, this is our goal, to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is to God, and I hope it is known even to your conscience, as he continues on in his thought to the Corinthians. And then finally in this section, look over in 1 John 2, in verse 28 through 3 and verse 3. Because again, the admonition is we have something that we should be really looking forward to as we prepare and know that he himself is preparing for us to be his guests eternally. 1 John 2:28, the very last section there, as you go from 2:28 through 3:3, John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." John keeps it very simple. And then 3 verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't recognize us or doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." We don't know. In other words, we don't know exactly what that is, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. I think this is a very fascinating passage. It's not just he's coming and we don't know what body he's going to have. It's just we don't know, but when he does come, we're going to be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So it's not just that we have this as some sort of a hope out there. It's we are preparing. We are purifying ourselves as he is pure because we are wanting to be with him in heaven. I know there are a lot of people who are very religious and very sincere in their religion that they really believe once salvation has come to them, they can live any life they want because once saved, always saved. And we may not even say that, but I think there are some people who would identify themselves as New Testament Christians who kind of hope that once baptized, always saved. You can't really lose salvation. But the scriptures don't maintain that. It's this concept of, yes, you've been saved, but living here and now, we are preparing. And so in that preparation, we're striving to do what God wants us to do the way he wants us to do it. It's not just, oh, God saved us, so I can live the life I want. I can lie the way I want. I can do anything I want. I can fill in the blanks. I just threw that out. But whatever it is you want to do, you do. God just covered you up. Well, no. He wants us to be, as we were talking about in our study this morning in 2 Peter, saints. Holy ones. Not that we're perfect, but we're striving toward it. That's our goal. That's why we exercise self-control. That's why we exercise love. That's why we exercise, go through that blank. And we're going to look at these in Galatians chapter 5 here in just a minute as the comparison is made between the fruit of the Spirit versus the manifestation of the deeds of the flesh. I want to share with you a quotation. It's by a man named Adam Clark. Some of y'all may have his commentary. He's got these huge commentary sets. He lived in, I think, the middle of the 18th century. So he says this, and you probably already read ahead of me. "The soul is renewed in the glory world. The body will be fashioned after the glorious body of Jesus Christ, and both will be joined together in an indestructible bond, clearer than the indestructible moon, brighter than the sun, and more resplendent than all the heavenly spheres. For having conquered and triumphed in the church militant, the saint is now sit down with Jesus on his throne. Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and his children shall reign with him forever. An unholy man cannot enter heaven. And were he in heaven, it would be no enjoyment to him." I thought, when I read that quote, I thought, well, that's kind of cool to think. Well, he's not going to be there because even if he were there, he wouldn't find it a place that he'd want to be because he didn't want to be there as he was living life here. Again, an unholy man cannot enter heaven. Were he in heaven, it would be no enjoyment to him because it is not suited to him. The nature of the resident must be suited to the place of residence. There is a fellowship among the devils in hell and with those who are of a diabolic nature, and we know that holy inhabitants of heaven are brethren with holy souls. I know some of the language is a little archaic. It's not exactly the way we would say things today. We've got 200 years, basically, between ourselves and Adam Clark at this point, but I think we understand what he's saying. Heaven is not a design for just anybody to come on in. God has prepared a place for people who are preparing, but not preparing the way they want to or the way they think's best, but preparing in the way of Abel. I say that because his brother Cain offered what he thought he wanted to offer, right? I mean, he gave the first fruits of the ground. That's not what God asked for. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ or the word of God, depending on how you're looking at that. But point is, faith isn't something we guess at. Faith isn't something we just say, well, I hope God likes this. I don't know what he likes, but I sure hope he likes this. That's not it. God says, this is what I want. This is what I'm looking for. Jesus said, those who worship him, the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, right? John 4:23-24. And we understand that, but what is involved with that? Well, Paul will say, like in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work, not just working, but always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not useless. There is a reward. I don't know why, but sometimes we feel like we can't talk about the reward of heaven. Maybe we misunderstand that heaven is something we're earning. And guess what? We're not. Not one of us. There's not one of us that's going to stand before God in judgment and be told, well, you earned this. As the declaration, you remember Jesus talks about in the parable of the three different men who are given three different amounts of money the master has, and he goes off on his journey. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the position we're in. It's not doing things we want to do the way we want to do it and just kind of hope God takes it. God has told us what he wants. John Donne was an English poet, and he wrote this, I shall be so like God that the devil himself shall not know me from God. Now, I know that sounds almost like hubris, doesn't it? Like arrogance. How? But I think his intention is what we need to strive for as Christians, that the devil couldn't tell us from him, that is, from God. He will not be able to tempt me any more than he can tempt God. Nor will there be any more chance of my falling out of the kingdom than of God being driven out of it. I just like the way this is stated, because I think we need to elevate not just our thinking, but elevate our thinking to God's ways and thoughts. Isaiah tells us that God's ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. I think sometimes we're almost satisfied to dwell on the mundane. We want to have a struggle. We want there to be this struggle here on earth that we just can't overcome, you know? John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 3 that his commandments are not burdensome. God is not giving us things that are just these huge challenges and we're earning our way into heaven by doing these things or trying to do those things. We trust God, don't we? I mean, do we? How are we living life? Talk about the anxiety thing. I struggle with it. And I'm not telling you that because I'm trying to give everybody an excuse who struggles with anxiety. Well, the preacher says he struggles with it, so I can't do. No, because guess what? If I'm struggling with it and you're struggling with it, we're going to have the same reward if we continue in struggling with worry. We need to start trusting. I think it's hard. Let me just ask, I don't know. How many of you like roller coasters? Not just if you've ridden one. Yeah, some are kind of, you know, this feels like a roller coaster now. What's going to happen? Do you trust the roller coaster? There's this one, and I forget the name. I should have asked the girls before. The one that dangles. It's called the Falcon, I think. And it's at Busch Gardens in Tampa, and it's this new one. It's only been around for a couple years. And you go up this cylinder, and when you're up at the very top, it's not scary going up. If you're afraid of heights, it's scary. I'm not afraid of heights. You'd be surprised. I'm a short guy, but I'm not afraid of heights. I don't know. It's just the way it is. But I go up to the top, sitting with everybody else, and you're in a seat, and it's not very well buckled. You're loose in the seat. Not a problem, because you're going up. You're sitting here like this. You're going up. It's great. You're looking around. Beautiful. Flat land. You can see forever. And then the thing tilts like this. And you sit there for moments. And I got to tell you, a friend of mine who is about my age said, I wrote it once, and I honestly thought I was going to die. And I told him, you're not alone, because I was wishing for fat at that moment to sit in my... The belt buckle only comes to a certain point. You can't make it tighter. And your gravity, the gravity God's made, is pulling your body down. My brain is going, I don't know that I trust this seat. And then it goes down, and you're like, oh, I'm relieved, and I'll never ride that ride again. We went up kind of recently. Riley rode it again. She's insane. I like roller coasters. They don't really bother me. The heights don't bother me. The rolling around, you know, there's some that hit your head, and you're like, I don't really like that so much. That particular one, the only reason it bothered me is I didn't trust the seat. I really thought if I slip just even a little, I'm dead. There's nothing down there. And yet we go through life not trusting God, who says, I got you. I'm not going to put you in a seat that you're not going to... let me put it this way. God's not going to put us in a seat that we're going to fall out of. Okay? This roller coaster of life... There are times it really is genuinely scary. I know when we're young, we can't wait to make our own decisions. And then I keep thinking, like my dad would tell me, yeah, once you make your own decisions, you get to pay for them. Right? You're now a responsible adult and all that jazz. Okay, great. It can be scary. And you start to worry. Do we trust God or not? We trust men to build these crazy roller coasters. These insane seats that I kind of wonder if any of them sat in it going, yeah, this is great. Yeah, it's terrifying. The fall's not terrifying. The rise isn't. It's that 30 seconds or 2 hours, I don't know which one it was, where you're sitting there and leaning so far forward, you're like, you know, if I just squeezed out a little, I could fall. Okay. If you haven't ridden a ride like that, you're probably like, you're insane to even try. Yes, I am. One of the things they say as you get onto it is if you have a heart condition, do not ride the ride. I guess I should say, thankfully, I don't have that much of a heart condition because I survived. In your Bible, turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Because the qualities God wants us to prepare ourselves in, as we read these things, 2 Peter 1, 5 to 11, it's not a hard list of things. It's not a series of things that we're like, I can't get this. I don't know what he means. We do know what he means. It's whether or not we're going to trust him that we can do these. So in 2 Peter 1, 5, he tells us for this very reason, based on all the promises of God, do we trust him or not? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. In other words, faith is believing, virtue is living. It's excellence, moral excellence. And so he goes on in verse 5, that with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, self-control, steadfastness, or patience, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the language Peter uses here in verse 11 isn't, you do these things, you might make it in. You do these things by the skin of your teeth, you might make it in. He doesn't say that. He says, you do these things, you'll never stumble. In this way, will be richly provided for you. He doesn't even just say it will be provided. He says it'll be richly provided for you, an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Do we trust God? Are we preparing or are we not? I think that's what we need to understand. The journey of life is the reward set before us in heaven. To me, I know sometimes we sing that song, Heaven Will Surely Be Worth It All, and there's that idea that no matter what goes on in this life, this is one of those years, maybe God through it all is trying to just straighten us up and humble us. I don't mean as a nation, but each of us. It's easy for us to sit there and say, others need the lesson of humility. I need that lesson. I need the lesson to trust God more. It's not just, I know other people who need this. I need this. And if we stop to think about our own selves in that way, it helps us get it, I hope. This life is filled with difficulty and tragedy and frustration. But it's going to be worth it all. Why? Because of God and His grace, His wonderful grace. His gift through Jesus makes everything that we go through okay. I was recently reading a fictional book, and it's about a guy who is basically charged. He's innocent of the crime, but he goes through all this, and he's really struggling with a lot of thoughts. But the whole point toward the end of the book is he's found innocent, and that's what he demands, that it's declared he's innocent. It's not just they found another reason for him not to be guilty. He wants innocence declared because he is innocent. It all works out, and he says, you know what? I'll go through that 4 months if I know how the outcome comes out. Now, I'm not saying it as eloquently as that guy did, but I'm telling you, that's part of what we need to understand is if we know that the reward is eternal life in heaven, then surely it'll be worth it all, the frustrations, the disappointments. It's life. Look over in Galatians 5, Galatians 5:16, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter here. Galatians 5:16. Paul here is talking about the fruit of the Spirit toward the end, but he compares it with and makes the contrast with the evidence of the flesh. And the contrast isn't just to set up contrast. It's to really set this up in a clear way. We have choices to make. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. Now, I know he didn't write that yelling. But I'm trying to emphasize to us, they don't work together. They don't go together. They're not hand in hand. They are opposed to each other, he says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice that again what he says in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified. Crucifixion is not a walk in the park. Crucifixion is execution. You kill the thing. It's like when Samuel hacked Agag into pieces. There was no doubt that King Agag died. Saul doesn't stand there and go, wow, you really cut him into a lot of pieces here. You hacked him into pieces. It looks like he'll survive. That would be Samuel going, you really are insane and stupid. He hacked him into pieces. It shows, as we would call it, righteous indignation. And that's the feeling I think we need to have toward the works of the flesh. He says, you have crucified the flesh, those who belong to Christ Jesus, with its passions and desires. He says in verse 25, 26, if we live by the Spirit, we should keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking each other, envying each other. We need to really put to death. We need to take seriously what God is saying. We need to strive for it, not shrug our shoulders when we sin and just like, well, yeah, I made a mistake. We might end up spending eternity in hell because we're not willing to hack Agag into pieces. We're not willing to crucify the flesh. We're not willing to put aside these things that we know we should. Again, the reward of heaven. How beautiful heaven must be. Look with me in Revelation 21. I want to read verse 5 to 14. Revelation 21, 5 to 14. I don't mind telling you, you know, for time's sake, it would be great to read both chapters 21 and 22 together. God ends his revelation to mankind with the high thoughts of heaven. 21:5, we read John say that he who is seated on the throne, he said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, the words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am A and Z, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You can't pay God. That's, I think verse 6 is a pretty good definition of grace. The one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he'll be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, verse 11, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on three gates on the east, there were three gates at the north, south, and west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. This is a place of security. I mean, that's one of the things I get out of the description here from verse 9 through 14. This is a place of security. And we need to understand that and embrace that and hope for it and strive toward it. In chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, John here says that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. You notice it's always, you know, yielding a harvest every month. The leaves of the tree, he says, were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed in it, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And he goes on to say that his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night anymore. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what we're looking for. That is the reward that is set before us. And so what do we need to do? We need to trust and obey. I know it's a song, but it's not just a catchy song. It's the idea of what Jesus, the very Son of God, did. He trusted his Father. The night he's betrayed, what he's about to do, he's, you know, the stress really of the situation was so great, his sweat became like drops of blood. It either means that there was blood in the sweat, which is possible. Hematidrosis is what that's called. Or, and I kind of think the latter, that he had stress, sweat. It was not just sweat of perspiration, it was dropping. If you've ever had that, that's what that is. And his prayer was, not my will, but yours be done. But he went through it anyway. Hebrews 12 actually says he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He went through because he knew what was on the other side. Hebrews 5, 8, 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. If God's son is going to suffer, then there's going to be suffering on your part and my part. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who what? He doesn't say all who obey him, or excuse me, all who believe in him. I saw the word obey. Or those who trust. It's those who obey, doing what he says to do. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers. I know what we do. We say, well, he does mention homosexuals there. Yes, he does. No doubt about it. There's no way to get around it. But he also mentions drunkards and swindlers and adulterers and idolaters and everything else. Thieves, the greedy, yeah. God has a problem with that too. I know we like to focus on one thing. Well, yeah. But it's all there. And he says there in verse 10, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One of my favorite passages, to keep it just simple in closing, is Acts 22:16, where we read as Ananias comes to Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, he didn't say it that way in slowness. It's just, why are you waiting? What's keeping you? What's stopping you? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. I think he says it in a very clear command, because that's what God wants. God, John 14:3 says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going, but I'm preparing. And I want you to prepare. I want us to think about that every day, that we are preparing for a place. We don't know when the time is going to come that the Lord comes to receive us, whether it's in our lifetime or not. We don't know. It could be. The moment is going to happen because God says it's going to happen. We can be ready. And the song that we have is a song of encouragement. It's just that. It's a song to encourage you. If you've not been baptized, right now, this moment, you can be and have all your sins forgiven, and you can begin a life as you strive for God in preparing for heaven. That prepared, that beautiful and wonderful place. It will be worth it all. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.